Heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for another day you've given us. We thank you, Father, for your Son and the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. We thank you for that offer of eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray, Lord, that we might continue to take in your word as believers. We might continue to receive your divine input, and we might grow by your grace. And Father, I pray that the believers here might concentrate on the teaching of your word and receive with humility the ingrate word of God, which is able to save their souls from the power of sin. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning I thought I would review what I taught this past week at camp. And spoke on, first of all, the day one salvation and the need for salvation based on the fall of man. And then day two, we spoke on the divine institutions. We began with the institution of volition. And then the third day, we spoke on marriage. And day four, the family. And then finally, day five, the fourth divine institution, government. And so we'll see how far we get this morning. We'll continue into the second hour. But in this lesson, there's no periphrastic participles. So keep in mind, this is basic information, but it's, I think, essential. And I think it's essential for us, even no matter how mature we are as Christians, to review these basics. And so creation, we'll begin with creation and the creation of man in Genesis 2. So let's open our Bibles to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. Genesis 2, 7 through 9. Here we have the formation of man. Man was created directly by God. The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathe into his nostrils the breath of lives. And I emphasize that lives there in the Hebrew is plural. Life there is plural, lives. And man became a living being. So what does this passage teach us? That man is a direct creation of God. And man is composed of three basic elements. And that is body. So from the dust we have man's body. And then God breathing into man's nostrils. By the way, nostrils presumes that there's a body. All right? So once man's body is there, God animates it. He animates the body, and he provides the soul life and the spirit. And the spirit, basically, and I know these terms are sometimes interchangeable, soul and spirit. But basically, we have the ability to communicate with God, the spirit, and man communicates with his environment, the soul. And so we have the body, soul, and spirit. Man was created trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit, direct creation from God. Now, verse 8, God gave man responsibility. And so being a direct creation of God, he gave him the responsibility right from the beginning. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree that is pleasant to the eyes and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so man was basically a gardener, having responsibility to tend and care for the creation. And then we have in verse 16, we have a restriction. First of all, we have freedom and then restriction. In verse 16, the freedom that man was given based on volition, and we'll tie this into the second class on volition. But first of all, he said, the Lord God commanded the man, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Now we'll stop there. Because normally we read the following verse, man was restricted from the beginning, but here man had freedom. He had freedom. And this ties in with volition. He could choose of every tree he wanted. He could wake up in the morning and let's say, for instance, there was a pear tree. And Adam could say, okay, I want to eat today of a pear tree. And say there was an apple tree. We always see, you know, the fall is apples. maybe someone in Ohio drew up those Sunday school lessons. So there are plenty of apple trees. Johnny, you heard of Johnny Appleseed. Plenty of apple trees in Ohio. But the Bible doesn't say what kind of fruit-bearing tree that Adam and Eve ate from. But let's say it was. Let's say there were other trees, apple trees and so forth. Man could freely choose. He had great latitude in the freedom that God gave him. And this shows, again, I think, God's nature. God is good. And man can make a lot of choices that are good in our freedom, in our volition. And so we need to emphasize freedom first and foremost before we look at the limitation and restrictions that God imposes. And that's really the test. The test comes with the limitation here. In that freedom, there's responsibility. And I think that teaches us several other things as well. But he says, verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And of course, the serpent questioned that. That was a direct statement from God. And he said, "You shall not surely die." He contradicted exactly what God has said. And we'll find out what type of death that he's speaking of here. Now, the fall occurred in Genesis chapter 3. So let's fast forward to chapter 3. So man being created by God, and of course Eve came alongside, and God created Eve out of Adam's rib. And so mankind, by the way, the word man is used both of male and female, mankind in the Genesis text. But in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Hath God indeed said?" And here's where he begins to raise the doubt in Eve's mind. Has God really said? "You shall not eat," has God said, "you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now the implication there would be obvious, including the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I think that's implied here. You know, it's kind of like a semantic game with Satan. He's trying Eve to question what God has said. And so he said, well, you know, you can eat of every tree, right? But Eve did respond correctly in the sense that that the first part of this, but the woman said to the serpent, verse 2, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it." Now, she stopped right there. It's okay. But she added to the word of God. She added to the word of God, "Neither shall you touch it." And I don't see anything in the text about touching the tree. And I think this is clearly an example of adding to the scripture. And so we had the principle not to take away from what God has said, but not neither to add to it. And many times you go from one extreme to the other in the Christian life. You go from antinomianism, which is denying the restrictions that God has placed upon us. And then we have also legalism, which is adding more to the text, more to the Word of God than what God has said. And both are dangers, I think, in our Christian walk. We're not to drift into either legalism or antinomianism. And so we have here the denial here, or the addition to the Word of God, "Nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And I think this is very important because the unsaved person looks at Christianity as being very restrictive. And if we make it more restrictive than what God has said, what will they think of Christianity? You know, they will be repulsed by it. And there are certain religions and denominations that add all these rules and everything beyond what the Word of God says. And also they forget that we're living in the age of grace. And they put believers back under the law. And what does that do? Stir up the sin nature. Just as Paul says in Romans chapter 7. And this was really brought to my forefront just a week and a half ago. Of course, you know, I was in Ohio playing a part in the wedding ceremony of my niece, and I did give the gospel there. But my nephew, I was carrying stuff back and forth to the reception and just minding my own business, and my nephew said to me, "Here comes the warden." And I was like, did I say anything? Did I do anything here? The warden? And I thought, well, what does that make you? If I'm the warden, criminal. But really, what really dawned on me wasn't just the insult there. It was really, what is his idea, perspective of Christianity? Think about that. Christianity is something that restricts me. Christianity is something that inhibits me from doing what I want to do. And that's the world's view of Christianity. Instead of the great freedom and life God brings and liberty and all the things is given to us. You know, Jesus said in John 10:10, I've come that to give life and that what? More abundant. The best way to live and the most you'll have enjoying life is living for the Lord. That doesn't mean you will not have trials and testing and temptation, but you know, we can have peace even in trial, as James 1:2 says. We can have the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. And we have hope because Christ is returning for the church. And we won't worry about death. And so what Jesus provides is the opposite of what we see in the fall. So we have here, in going back to Genesis chapter 3, a denial of what God has said. The serpent came back in verse 4 and said to the woman, you will not surely die. And that's a flat out denial. First of all, Satan gets the woman to question God. Hath God said? And then that leads eventually to flat out denial of what God has said. And so we see the progression there. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's a partial truth. That's partial. But really, the hidden fact is the knowledge of evil in their sight would be tragic. The first of all, the awareness of separation from God. The awareness of their shamefulness, their nakedness. The knowledge of evil is not a good thing. And so, the truth is, he's trying to say that there's something to be gained from rebellion against God. That's basically what the serpent's saying. There's a greater advantage to rebel against God than there is to serve him. And that's part of Satan's lie today. You know, there's more to be gained by living my own life, doing what I want, than becoming a Christian and following Christ. There's more to it. But this is Satan's agenda and lie. And we see this replicated throughout the Bible, by the way. So I think this is very foundational into knowing Satan's thinking. And Chafer had a great chapter in his Systematic Theology in chapter 2 on the doctrine of sin. And then he talked about the doctrine of Satan. He talked about Satan's motive and methods. And so Satan uses the same motives and methods today to deceive people as he did in the beginning. There's something to be gained by rebellion against God that God doesn't want you to have. God's really placing restrictions upon you. And God's really protecting you. And the fence that God provided for Adam and Eve, so to speak, that restriction was for man's preservation, man's enjoyment, and man's protection. And then therefore, he goes on to state here, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, verse 6, that was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise. And we notice in 1 John chapter 2, let's turn over to 1 John chapter 2, keep our place there. We have the same things a part of the world system. We have those three elements. We have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I think verse 15 will begin there in 1 John 2. Do not love the world. The world is the word cosmos. I call it Satan's propaganda machine. The world system. Satan's propaganda machine. There's lies propagated in various forms that it goes against the word of God. And that's part of the world system, the organized system of evil, as Chafer defines it, that's always promoting lies against God's truth. And the Bible says a Christian is not to embrace the mindset, the thinking of the world system. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, he's not saying that the person's not saved. It means you can't experience the love of God if I'm following the things of the world. Your fellowship is broken, and that's what 1 John talks about, fellowship with God. And therefore, verse 16, for all that is in the world is basically comprised of three basic elements: the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, appealing to man's pride. And by the way, that imitates Satan, by the way. Satan said five times in Isaiah 14, I will, I will, I will. Pride was the original sin of Satan. And then that was replicated, that appeal that Satan in his arrogance used against God was replicated in the garden and down through history. Now, notice the three elements here. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise. That would be the pride of life. Lust of the flesh, and then the lust of the eyes. Lust of the flesh, it was good for food. Lust of the eyes, pleasant to the eyes. Pride of life, a tree to be desired to make one wise. And by the way, Satan used the exact three areas in tempting Christ. Remember the three temptations in Matthew 4? He used the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. You know, command these stones to be turned into bread. And then eventually to arrogance and pride, jump off the pinnacle of the temple because the Lord will preserve you. And of course, that would be tempting the Lord your God. And so those three elements are repeated in Matthew. And so Satan is using the same three elements today to tempt individuals. And notice the result here. So she gave to her husband. So she took of the fruit and ate. And she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, I didn't get into the details here as far as who's responsible for the fall, but clearly, Adam was. It's interesting. In Romans 5:12, by death came through one man. It didn't say one woman, even though Eve was the one who partook of the fruit. But it does say that Eve was hoodwinked. She was deceived in 1 Timothy. He was deceived, but Adam knew what he was doing. Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. And there was various reasons scholars put why did Adam do it when he knew that this would be a violation of God's standards. Maybe he thought he would lose the woman. Maybe he didn't want to give up the woman. And there could be various reasons why Adam deliberately rebelled against God. But either way, he did so, and death passed upon the human race in Romans 5:12. And then we have here the eyes of them. Notice the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And so they realized that they were sinful. And the experience in marriage earlier was turned into shame. And therefore they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They tried to cover their sin through man-made coverings. And again, this is as many theologians have taught. M.R. de Haan included, he said, this is a picture of man trying to cover his sins through good works. What man could do instead of sacrifice. Later on, the Lord killed an animal to cover man's nakedness. Why didn't God allow the man to remain with fig leaves? Because that was insufficient to cover man's sins. It was, I think, a type of what the Lord Jesus Christ would eventually do. And so we have here, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, we presume here, and I think so, rightly, that this was a common occurrence. This was a regular occurrence. There was a regular fellowship between God and man. God and man had great communion in the garden, great fellowship. Adam could discuss anything we wanted to with God. God would respond. And notice this appointed meeting was missed. This appointment was missed for the first time because of man's sin. And so Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God. And they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And so we have the result here, separation of fellowship. And I have these listed. I'll show you in a minute. But The Lord God called Adam and said, "Where are you?" Not because God, I don't know, my omniscience, where he is. Where is he? So God would know where they are, but so that Adam and Eve would know where they are. And so, where are you? Meaning, you're not here in fellowship with me. You're separated from me. And you're separated because you rebelled against me. So where are you? And so he said, "I've heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid." Another result of the fall, fear. Fear was brought in as a result of the fall. I was afraid. Why be afraid if you obey the Lord? But they were afraid because they rebelled against God. And then he says, "I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I command you not to eat?" And then we had the blame game. I'm going to get into the next lesson, the blame game, which continues to this day. And that deals with volition. And part of volition, with volition comes responsibility. And man does not want to take responsibility for his actions. It's my parents' fault. It's my teacher's fault. It's my brother's fault. It's my sister's fault. It's someone else's fault. It's not my fault. And basically, as a believer, when we sin, we own up to those sins. And that's 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 is if we confess our sins. We own up, confess up, I call it, name your sin. We could say, homologeo, say the same thing, agree with God. And that's ownership. That's taking responsibility as a man or woman. Now, so, as a result of the fall, we have shame. We saw that in Genesis 3:7. Shame. As a result of the fall. And then we have spiritual death. Death means separation. Going back to the command in Genesis 2:17, the day you eat this tree, you will surely die. Now, man did not die physically, but man did die spiritually. And I define, what is death? What's the basic meaning of death? Separation. Separation. And there's many types of death in the scripture, but this refers to separation from God. Fellowship was broken for the first time. And as a result, we have here spiritual death, separation from God. Man hid themselves. Therefore, they were separated from God. Instead of enjoying that great communion they could have with God, they were separated. Fear, I was afraid. Number five. Another element that we see later in chapter 3, we have man coming under the domain of Satan. And we even have New Testament texts. I didn't bring this out, but in Luke chapter 3, I believe, I'll see if I can find it here, we have the parable of the soils, and we have an interesting statement that's not mentioned in Matthew's account. Let's see, ownership was transferred to Satan. And I don't have it right here. I'll find it later for you. But we have basically the fact because of man's sin, ownership fell under Satan's domain. This world became part of Satan's domain because of the fall. It was handed over to Satan. And I think that's in the temptation section there Luke. Now, Genesis 3:15, we had the first promise of the gospel, but we're going to bypass that for now. We're going to look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. We have the result of, we know that the world came under the domain of Satan because of Satan and what he did with Cain and Abel. He said, "Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one." Notice that. Who's the wicked one? Satan. "And murdered his brother." And so we see the domain of Satan coming under the influence. We see Cain coming under the influence and suggestion of Satan. And so we had the first murder in the Bible. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil. That's interesting. His works were evil. Doesn't that shed a lot of light on how he tried to till the ground and By the way, in Genesis 3, if we look at the curse was on the ground. That was part of the curse. So what he was trying to offer to God, we thought, what's wrong with that? He's a farmer. That's his occupation. Why not offer the fruit of the ground to the Lord? Why would not God accept that? Well, the ground was cursed. And he offered to God what was man's best effort in the sweat of his brow that was cursed. And obviously God could not accept that. Whereas his brother offered a sacrifice, mirroring what God did for Adam, covering his sins. An animal sacrifice. Again, that would ultimately picture what Jesus would do. And Genesis 3:15, Jesus would become a curse for us, and he would be a sacrifice for us. So he offered the best of he could from the works of the ground, whereas his brother offered the appropriate sacrifice. Now the text, when we see in Genesis chapter 4, does not say how God had respect unto his offering, but more than likely, it could have been by fire consuming the sacrifice. And this is how God visually showed that I'm accepting the sacrifice. Fire probably could have consumed that sacrifice laid on the altar, and therefore it was a visual sign that God accepted that lamb, that animal sacrifice, whereas the works of the ground, the fruit of the ground, nothing happened. So then again, that's my speculation of how God demonstrated that one was accepted and one was not. Now, we look here, then, why did he murder his brother? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. His works were righteous. And again, it just shows you righteousness comes through a sacrifice. Typology, picture of what we would receive through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. We will receive God's righteousness. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. And eventually the whole world comes under the sway of the wicked one, right? The whole world system. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the influence of the wicked one. And the wicked one is Satan. So the cosmic system, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, Satan's propaganda machine, lies under the control of Satan. So man fell under Satan's domain as a result of the fall. And we know in Hebrews chapter 2 that Satan kept man under the fear of death until Christ came along and conquered death. Now, what else did they lack here? They lacked eternal life. And I think we have a hint of that in Genesis 3:22. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, you remember the two trees in the middle of the garden? One, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there was a second tree that's mentioned, the tree of life, but it didn't say that Adam or Eve ever ate of that tree. The tree of life. Now, apparently, if they would have eaten after the fall of that tree of life, and that's why God said angels to guard that tree, man would have lived forever in his sinfulness. And that would have been tragic. And so God prevented that from happening. And Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Now the plural is used here, I believe, because of the Trinity. I know that's not modern scholarship. That's a plurality of majesty. That's really kind of a hyperbole or that kind of stuff. But I'm old-fashioned. I think that's the Trinity. So, the Lord has said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and what? Live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden to till the ground which from which he was taken. He drove man out of the garden. Notice he placed cherubim, angels, at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, I don't have a picture here. I should bring up my map. Where was Eden? Well, even if we look for Eden today, we wouldn't find it because of the flood. Keep that in mind. The flood erased all remnants of Eden. But we do have the Tigris-Euphrates River. There's four rivers that the Bible mentioned that Eden was near. Two are unknown and two are known. Tigris-Euphrates. So some scholars place it in the north, but majority places near where Abraham was from. Close to that area where the Tigris-Euphrates come down before it reaches the Persian Gulf. And I believe right around that area we had the Garden of Eden. So I just brought it out because someone asked me that and so wanted to answer that question. Where was the Garden of Eden? Now, we also have, as a result of the fall, man received a nature bent away from God. We know this because his nature was passed on to Cain. We saw that Cain was influenced by Satan, but I think also Cain was influenced because he had a disposition that was bent away from God. We call this the sin nature, and that is an appropriate theological term. I know it's out of vogue to say the sin nature today, and that doctrine's under attack, by the way. No, man doesn't have a sin nature. Well, if you take Romans 6, sin singular, you know, Paul uses that word singular in the singular, and you take Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, that man was by nature a child of wrath, we come up with the theological appropriate term, sin nature. If someone denies that we have a sin nature, I said, what's your terminology for the sin nature? There's various terms that God uses. But I think this is appropriate scriptural term, sin nature, taking from the scriptures. Now, Genesis chapter 4, verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Now, we emphasized the murder, but what came first? Anger. And where did that anger come from? That anger came from within. Think about that. Anger is a mental attitude sin. Anger is a mental attitude sin. So, what brought anger? The sin nature. The sin nature. Cain inherited a nature bent away from God. And I think that's reflective in his anger. And then we have in Genesis chapter 4, verse 6, he says, why has your face fallen? One writer said, why is your face all screwed up? Your countenance fallen. I'm like, I don't know if it was just a kind of a angry look or stare, but it's reflected in his face. He says here in verse 8, Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. So he acted on that sin nature, being influenced obviously by Satan as well. You know, keep in mind the Christian has three enemies. You all know this. The world, the flesh, the devil, right? Three enemies, world, the flesh, and the devil. And we see really all three in operation. Satan's lies, his propaganda machine called the world system starting off early. We see Satan himself motivated his brother, Cain, to kill his brother. And then the anger that was inherent in a disposition bent away from God was manifested. And so, you know, you have an internal enemy as a believer and two external enemies, the world and Satan. And all three enemies are opposed to God and His Word. And we have to combat on a regular basis those three enemies and know in a biblical sense how to deal with them. We have the armor of God, certainly. We have the judgment of the sin nature in Ephesians 6. We have loving not the world in 1 John 2, loving the things of God. Obviously, there's solutions to deal as a Christian. God has given us also a new nature in the Holy Spirit. And we'll bring that out here in a minute. But these are some of the results. And then finally, we have the physical death. If we turn to Genesis chapter 5, verse 5, we have what is called the obituary column. Now, I explained to kids, yes, I know you get all the news and information now on your iPhones or iPads or internet, you know. What's a newspaper? Pretty soon we don't. What's a newspaper, Mom? What's a newspaper, Dad? Well, they used to have an obituary column. And they list who died and who lived, especially in small towns, you know. You have a small town and want to know, oh, Fred passed away this week. And, you know, you'd read that column. the obituary column. I think, I don't know if it was J. Vernon McGee who designated Genesis chapter 5 the obituary column. Because we had the phrase over and over, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. But we do have an exception, by the way. Who was that?
Enoch.
Enoch walked with God, and we're waiting for that phrase, and he died. He was not, for God took him. Whoa. Picture of the rapture, by the way. Now, we have in Genesis chapter 5, verse 5, physical death of Adam. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Another result of the fall is physical death. Now, again, dying you will die, that phrase going back earlier to he told him, dying you will die. And so you'll be separated. The day you eat of the fruit, you'll die spiritually. And then eventually, you'll die what? Physically. And Christ, by the way, died in those two ways. You know that? Jesus, first of all, died spiritually. He was separated from God for the first time. My God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced, Chafer mentions this, he experienced spiritual death. He experienced a separation from God while on the cross. And that's because, not of his own sins, because he was bearing our sins for 3 hours. And darkness grew upon the face of the land. No one could see that. And then, as a result, he died physically. And that's also a result of sin. So he died just like Adam. He died spiritually, and he died physically. And apart from eternal life, we will die in both ways. But, you know, for some of us, it's interesting. If the rapture occurs, we will miss both aspects of death. Think about that. And you who were dead are now, what, made alive in Christ. Quickened means made alive in Ephesians 2. And not only that, we have eternal life, but we have also a life forever by rapture. The Lord will change our bodies like unto him and will cheat physical death. Okay, now the solution to this problem. So we see the fall and the results. Here's the problem. Here's the problem. Here's the result of man's rebellion. Now, we could list many other things to add to this list, but this is good enough to show that, you know, there's a need for the Savior. When we look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we see here the conflict that will occur between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We call this the beginning of the angelic conflict. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. So the seed of serpent could be Satan's army of demons. We have the seed of the woman, her physical offspring. And so between humanity and Satan and his demons, there'll be a conflict called the angelic conflict that would rage. But eventually the seed, which is Christ, would come and crush the serpent. And so he says, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So we have the death of Christ, I think, in a sense of biting. It's like if a snake bites you on the heel, and now you have poison in your system, and you die as a result of that. But before you die, guess what you do? Crush, step on the serpent's head. And crush the serpent's head. And that's exactly what happened on the cross. You know, Christ was bruised. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. But Satan was ultimately defeated. Now, obviously, we won't see the final implementation of that defeat until the Great White Throne Judgment. At the Great White Throne Judgment, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. But we do have an initial strategic victory. The strategic victory occurred on the cross. And there's many passages we can look in the New Testament that shows that. Christ did wrought a great victory through his death and resurrection over the seed of the serpent. And so we ultimately have the pointing forward to Christ and him crucified in typology. And this is reflected through the sacrificial system. I think those were literally word pictures for the nation of Israel to look forward to that seed. And from the beginning, we had the gospel. And I mentioned, so what's the first mention of the gospel? Here's a theological term. What is it? Does anyone know? Proto-evangelism, pro-evangel... I'm saying it right. Proto-evangelium. I think I'm taking the Latin phrase there. But it means first, and then evangelical mention of the gospel. So we had the first mention of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. And of course, the progress of Revelation, this is further expanded. You know, as we get into Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, we have a further elaboration on who that seed was and what he would do. And so we have, no pun intended, but we have in seed form the gospel. Literally, we have in seed form the gospel. Now, when we turn to the New Testament in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, we have this passage. In God's perfect time, this seed came. When the fullness of time had come. And by the way, this anticipates the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. That phrase, I think, points back to all the various prophecies of Christ. And it was God's perfect timing that Jesus would come forth, including the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. That comes into play. That's a time clock prophecy, which is amazing. So when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. Notice that. I think this hints at Genesis 3:15. You know, well, we said born of a woman. What do you mean? All men are born of a woman. But I think that this is unique, the seed of the woman. I think this is specific here. There's a hint that's pointing back to Genesis 3:15. Born of a woman, born under the law, meaning he lived under the dispensation of the Mosaic law. Obviously, we do not. This is a very important distinction. We do not live under the dispensation of the Mosaic law. He did. So we say we're going to imitate Christ when he kept the Sabbath. No, we're not under the Sabbath regulation. I think this is where people get into the faulty view of whatever Christ did, whatever he taught, I do. Well, depending on who he taught it to. And so we have to keep in mind, we got to distinguish between teachings in Christ's the gospel teaching concerning the kingdom. We're not in the kingdom yet. See? Teaching concerning church age truths, the upper room discourse. And teaching concerning the Mosaic law, under which Christ was still under. See? We got to keep those three things distinct. Very important. So born under the law to redeem those, redeem, purchase, or buy out. He bought us out of slavery through payment, his death on the cross. And then he said that we might receive the adoption as sons. Think about that. We're adopted into his family. And so God provide the solution through sending his son, the Lord Jesus. And you know what? Jesus Christ died to make payment for your sins. We find that in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We have the core of the gospel. The gospel means good news, by the way. Good news. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. Paul was taught this directly from the Lord Jesus. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And the Old Testament prophecies of Christ's death are prominent. That the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all in Isaiah 53, right? We have Psalm 22. And so Christ died according to the scriptures. Now the word for, as we taught before, means in our place. We have the Greek preposition hooper, but that word means in our place. It's a preposition of substitution. So when he says he died for our sins, he died bearing our sins, taking our place. And of course, we can add that God the Father punished his son in our place. And so our sins were laid upon him. I have a graphic here that's simple. I showed to the youth this week. Now, he was buried, and he wrote, burial would be a demonstration that he did die. And he didn't simply swoon or fainted or so forth. He was dead. And then he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Again, we have his resurrection in Psalm 16:10. He will not suffer decay. He will not see corruption. Peter brings that out in his Pentecostal sermon in Acts chapter 2. So Christ died to make payment for your sins, and he gives you life. He offers you life. The only requirement to go to heaven is faith in Christ for eternal life. According to John 3:16. And this is so simple, but people miss it. They read into the text what is not there. And I brought that out. Look at John 3:16. Say, I already memorized it. Well, you know, just think through this. I'll just quote it here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever says the sinner's prayer, whosoever asks Jesus into his heart, well, it doesn't say that. Whoever walks an aisle, whoever's baptized, no, whoever believes in him should not perish, but what? Have everlasting life. Now, that's simple enough. I think you can lead anyone to Christ to that verse. It's really simple. The problem is people read into that what's not there. You know. And it's simply faith. Believe in him. You have the noun form and the verb form. Faith, noun, verb, believe. Verb is an action word. Once you believe that life is forever, once you believe that life is permanent and cannot be lost. We can add John 10:28. We need to know that this life is permanent. So you cannot lose your salvation. In John 10:28, I give them eternal life. What's the gift? Very important. We need to know what the gift is. Eternal life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. I think we have the double negative there. Shall not perish. I know that in English it's not correct grammar. But the idea is emphatic in the Greek. Never, ever. No possibility of perishing. So the idea is that he gives us eternal life and we cannot perish because who is the good shepherd, by the way? What's his job? What is the job of a shepherd? To keep the sheep... Say this without... to keep the sheep safe. Say that three times. The job of the shepherd is to keep the sheep safe. Right? So how many does a shepherd lose? Zero. Zero. Very important. It's not our job to keep ourselves. He keeps the sheep safe. And that's why he's called the good shepherd. He gives his life for us. Now, a picture here, vivid picture here of the resurrection of Christ. And so he died and rose again. That demonstrates the work was finished. And therefore, we have the simple, we've seen this before, explanation of the gospel. Now, I don't know why my cross is cut off. This is a graphic thing problem. This irritates me, but that's a cross there. Take my word for it. All right. Here's a sinner. Obviously, this guy is a sinner. Over and over he is. He's a sinner. I have a sin. And the cross of Christ, my sin was what? Placed. Now, that's imputation, by the way. And I did try to explain a little bit about imputation. I threw out that word, imputation. My sin was placed upon Christ. By the way, I was studying further in several Greek lexicons this morning. Look at Romans chapter 4. The great chapter on imputation mentioned 11 times more than any other chapter in the Bible is Romans 4. Romans 4. And as Chafer taught, there's three, I didn't teach this, but Chafer mentioned that there are three aspects of imputation. All right, Adam's sin was imputed to the human race, Romans 5:12. My sins were imputed to Christ. And then when I believe in Christ, his righteousness is imputed to me. We call that the great exchange. My sins were Christ's righteousness. Two imputations there. Now, Romans chapter 4 clearly teaches imputation. The word, by the way, if you have a King James, New King James, depending on what translation you have to reckon. You have to impute in a couple verses there. You have consider. There's several different words translating the same word, legizomai. It's a calculation, term of calculation. By the way, legizomai basically means to credit or debit. It does have a debit connotation, which is interesting. I was studying in further detail. One of the lexicons has a meaning to debit, and I thought about this. I thought, when our sins were placed upon Christ, that was a debit. Think about that. But when Christ's righteousness is applied to us, that's a credit. So we could say to credit us, put it on our credit ledger. When Christ gives us his righteousness, it's plus R, right? It's credited to our account. So we have his righteousness. He bore our sin dead. And so when I place my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God offers. Here's the offer on the table. I'm going to give you something. Here's the gift. We want to know what the gift is in Ephesians 2:8. It's eternal life. The gift he offers is everlasting life. And when I believe in him, I possess it. It's mine now. It's like I reach out for a birthday gift. I take it, and now it belongs to me. So he offers it. How will I take it? By faith. I receive it by faith. In John 1:11 and 12. Now, I added this. This wasn't there when I taught this past week, but I thought about it. I wanted to boil down what the essence of the gospel is in its basic form. Because we have so many different approaches to the gospel. Now, I believe we can say it in different words, but basically the essence is there. Obviously, when you study the gospels, there's different approaches leading up to the one gospel. There's not many gospels. I know there's gospels, plural, as far as the gospel of the kingdom and all that, but one saving gospel for the church age. And I thought, this is really the essence of the gospel. These are my words. Because of Christ's death on the cross for our sins and resurrection from the dead, Christ offers eternal life for all who would believe in him. I think if we take that as a core meaning, we'll add all the essential elements we need to tell someone. And basically, if you want to summarize it, we had the basis of salvation. We need to explain what the basis, how can we be born again? Because Christ died. And those four, we can bring in the fact that he died in our place. He satisfied God's wrath. We can elaborate on the finished work, I think, John 19:30. He made full payment of sins. He canceled our sin debt. There's different ways to phrase it, but the idea is Christ made full payment for sin. So we got to go back to the cross when we mention the gospel. That's the core of it. Remember, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 uses the terminology there. Christ died for our sins, and he was buried and rose the third day according to the scriptures. And so that's the core element. That's the basis why we can have salvation. Now, secondly, the offer. We need to explain what is on the table. What's the offer on the table? Because of Christ's death and full payment for our sins, the offer on the table is eternal life. I think this is missing a lot of approaches to the gospel. We mentioned what will I possess or have if I do believe the gospel. I think we miss out on that phrase used over and over in the Gospel of John, eternal life, everlasting life. I think we need to add that to our gospel presentation. I think it's very important. Obviously, it's in John 3:16, right? Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but what? Have eternal life, everlasting life. So secondly, the offer of salvation. Thirdly, how can I obtain that? And this is where the one requirement is mentioned. It's to all who would what? Believe in him. Faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. There's not repenting of my sins, not trying to turn over a new leaf, not by water baptism. It's by one thing, believe in him. And so when we deal with those basic three elements, again, we don't have to use the exact term there, the exact words here, but I think it helps to summarize. When we give the gospel, we want to make sure we mention Christ's death and payment for sin, his resurrection. We want to make sure to mention what's being offered, what he received as a result of that. Because some people can believe, and Roman Catholics believe Christ died on the cross. But they don't understand the nature of substitution. This is, by the way, when you get into the theories of atonement. Very important. Why did Christ die? You know, what's the purpose? Just to be a martyr? To show us how to live? Or was there a purpose in payment for sin and satisfying God's righteous demands? So it's very important that we make clear what that basis is. And then what's on the table? What does he offer? He offers us eternal life. And that is a free gift. I think Ephesians 2:8-9 could go along with this, by the way. It's a gift. You can explain the gift analogy. Eternal life is a present. I've used that analogy before. And then how to receive it? By believing in Him. Meaning I'm looking to Christ as my Savior, not to me. And then we can add what salvation is not, by the way. This is what salvation is. We may, if we have time, explain what salvation is not. And that's what Ephesians 2:8 says. It's not of what? Works. Lest any man should boast. So we can add that. Now, one other thing that I thought about this. For those, we could add at the beginning here, the need of salvation, really, if we want to put the beginning, the need of salvation. But that is not necessary always. That approach is not necessarily always given. I'll explain. Obviously, the need of salvation occurs because man is sinful, right? Man is sinful. Now, I think this is generally acceptable, that we have sinned. Now, there are those who believe that they're not sinners, and that inherently is mentioned here, by the way, the need in this definition. If He died for our sins, obviously, what does that tell us? I'm sinful, right? But I'm kind of against going into a long presentation of, as some of these evangelists, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever done this? Have you ever did that? And they go on and on and on and on, pointing to man's sinfulness. And eventually I think the unsaved person thinks, I need to turn from my lying. I need to turn from my adultery. I need to turn from that. And it gives him the wrong impression. I think it's a faulty approach. If we elaborate, we could say, I sum it up simply, you know, hey, I'm a sinner, and so we're all sinners in God's eyes. We've all done things that violate God's standards. That's all that needs to be said. I don't think we have to go into a long discussion on, have you ever done that? I don't like that approach at all. It focuses upon man instead of what Jesus did. We can simply come with an acknowledgement that Christ was our sin bearer. And by the way, what sin does the Holy Spirit convict the unsaved of? One sin. Unbelief. And that's why I emphasize right off the bat what Christ did for our sins. Not really magnifying man's sinfulness. Obviously, that's the need. If you want to add that, I think it's okay. Nothing wrong with that. You know, people try to use the Romans approach, Romans road, you know. We're all a sinner. Romans 3:23. And by the way, I think those verses are speaking to Christians, by the way. That's a whole different thing. But you can apply them to the unsaved, certainly. We have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. The wage of sin is death. The problem is, Romans 10 ends in a cul-de-sac. Romans road. You got to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. No. That is deliverance from sin's power. That's not how to go to heaven. And this is where faulty evangelism approaches a Romans road. You know, if you add Romans 10:9-10, or I've even heard, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is a calling of the believer in prayer for deliverance. And that will be applied to the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, no. So you have to really clarify these things. Now, we're out of time. We'll continue the second hour. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the offer of salvation that you offer us through your Son in his death and resurrection, eternal life. Thank you, Lord, that the sin debt was paid in full because of Jesus. Thank you, Father, that because of that sin debt being paid in full, you can give us eternal life through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And all that's required is faith in him, leaning upon him, believing him in his promises that we have eternal life. And Father, we pray, Lord, that if there are those who are listening to this in the future or here who have not placed faith in Jesus for everlasting life, that they might do so this very day and be adopted into your family. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.